Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I want to say thank you to Caleb and to Pastor Joshua and the praise team for leading us so far. How did you like that song? Christ, the sure and steady anchor. My goodness, what a hymn text. That is so incredibly rich. And so thankful, Pastor Joshua, for introducing that to us, chance to sing that, and also just to celebrate and rejoice in the Lord's kingship. It is so consistently refreshing to my soul to be with you gathered here for corporate worship. I don't know if you ever brush up against this understanding sometimes that something supernatural is occurring when the Lord's people meet together, where he walks among the lampstand of his church, and where by his Spirit he ministers to us and blesses us, and manifests himself among us. But at some moments, I just get that sense so clearly, and this morning was one of those to be here with you. So praise God for that, and may that only continue as we give attention to his word now. I want to tell you a story as we begin. In some respects, you could argue that Richard Montagnez's success in life can be traced back to two well-timed pieces of encouragement. Montagnez grew up in the 1960s in a small farming town 40 miles east of Los Angeles. His family, 14 people in all, slept in a one-room cinder block house at a farming labor camp. He found school to be very difficult for him because as a first-generation Mexican immigrant, he didn't speak English and lacked the resources that other children had. And so he dropped out of school in the fourth grade and did odd jobs working in the 110-degree summer heat with his father and grandfather. No path out of poverty anywhere in sight. And then one day, Montañez heard about a life-changing opportunity. The Frito-Lay plant in his area was looking for a janitor. It paid $4 an hour, but that was a lot more than he was making with his odd jobs, and besides, this one came with benefits. His wife had to fill out the application for him because he could barely read or write, but Montañez got the job. When he broke the news to his family, his grandfather encouraged him with words that would shape the way he approached his entire career. Quote, "Make sure that floor shines," his grandfather said, "and let them know that a Montañez mopped it." Right then and there, Montañez decided that he was going to be, quote, "the best janitor Frito-Lay had ever seen." "Every time someone walked into a room, it would smell fresh," he said. "I realize that there's no such thing as just a janitor when you believe that you are going to be the best." But Montañez would not remain a janitor for much longer. In the mid-1980s, Frito-Lay found itself falling upon hard times. And trying to boost morale and inspire creativity among its 300,000 workers, the CEO, a man named Roger Enrico, recorded a video message for them with this encouragement. "Act like an owner," he said. "Act like an owner." Now, many employees brushed that off. It's another empty management cliche. But not Montañez. Not Montañez. Here's what he said. Here's my invitation, he realized. Here's the CEO telling me, the janitor, that I can act like an owner. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't need to, but I knew that I was going to act like an owner. Now, one day, Montañez tagged along with a salesman who was restocking inventory in a convenience store in a Latino neighborhood. He noticed that all the products on the shelf from his company were plain. Lay's, Fritos, Ruffles, and yet they sat right there on a shelf next to the Mexican spices. And at that moment, a light bulb of sorts went off in Montañez's mind. Frito-Lay, he realized, wasn't selling anything spicy or hot. There was a huge Latino market that it was failing to tap into. And so, he scooped up some Cheetos from the factory that had not yet been dusted in cheese. At home, he and his wife covered them in a special concoction of chili powder and other spices, and they realized immediately that they were good. I mean, really good. And everyone in the family who sampled them said so. And so Montañez decided that he would just call up the CEO and let him know about his discovery. He thumbed through the company directory, saw the number for the CEO, and called it, reaching the executive assistant. And here's how that conversation went. Mr. Enrico's office, who's this? Richard Montañez. What division are you with? California. Oh, so you're the VP overseeing California. No, I work in the Rancho Cucamonga plant. Oh, so you're the VP of operations. No, I work inside the plant. So you're the plant manager. And then finally, no, I'm the janitor. Amazingly, she put him through. And Montañez explained the idea to his CEO. The CEO was so impressed by the initiative he showed that he asked him to prepare a presentation to be given in person 2 weeks later. And so Montañez agreed. He filled 100 plastic bags with the treats, he sealed the bags with a clothing iron, and he hand-drew a logo on each package. During the presentation, one executive asked him, "How much market share do you think we can get?" Montañez had no idea what market share meant, and he was nervous, so he did the only thing he could think of, which was to spread his arms wide and say, "This much market share." The room went silent for a pregnant moment, and then the CEO stood up and smiled. "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "do you realize we have the opportunity to go after this much market share?" And he mimicked the same gesture Montañez had done. The presentation had been a flying success. But the company didn't just see value in Montañez's idea, it saw value in him. And that's when the CEO uttered the words that would change Montañez's life forever. "Put that mop away, you're coming with us." The product Montañez invented would go on to be called Flaming Hot Cheetos. Maybe you've had them before. And Montañez would go on to become the vice president of multicultural sales for PepsiCo, the holding company of Frito-Lay. He would work his way up in the ranks. He's the subject now of an upcoming feature film, and he's now amassed a fortune of $20 million over his 35-plus year career. Turns out that some well-timed encouragement can go a long way. Centuries earlier, the Apostle Paul had been convinced of that very thing. Encouragement is so common to his openings to his various letters that he writes, and if anything, I would say that we see this heightened all the more in the opening of 1 Thessalonians. The chapter is profoundly encouraging, designed to strengthen and bolster the Thessalonian Christians during the difficult times that they were experiencing. Times for them, like for us so often, were hard and potentially discouraging. The gospel's opponents had made life anything but easy for them, and for them, the suffering for many had gone on much longer than they imagined. And so Paul, ever sensitive to this, begins the letter with some strong encouragement. Some strong encouragement, and I hope today as we study it, it'll have that same effect on us, especially if you as a Christian feel that life has been difficult lately. But there is an encouraging and interesting feature to Paul's encouragement. Something really that strikes me. While he does go on to cite a number of encouraging things about the Thessalonians themselves, about their faith, about their love, about their witness, things they're doing right, he actually begins his remarks by giving thanks to God for all of that. Thanks to God for all the good things he identifies in them. And the theological point of that seems hard to miss. It's God who deserves all the credit. and all the praise for any good he produces in us. And so chapter 1 doesn't read so much as a pat on the back for Christians as it does an outburst of thanks to God for anything good that's found in us. So today's main idea I think we could describe as this: thanks to God and encouragement for Christians. Thanks to God and encouragement for Christians. And the plan, my plan today is to look at chapter 1 in two parts. Verses 1 through 3 for thanks to God, and verses 4 through 10, encouragement for Christians. And so I hope as we study this today, you'll think a bit about your life if you're a Christian. I hope you'll find here actually a wealth of reasons to be encouraged this morning, especially that'd be good if you're feeling down and discouraged in life. And we'll conclude today by observing the Lord's Supper together. So may the Lord give us fresh encouragement as we study. Okay, up first, verses 1 through 3, which give thanks to God. Thanks to God. I just want to preface everything with this comment. I'm attempting to preach through a whole chapter in one sermon. I will not be able to say everything that you might spot in these verses or that I'd like to say about these verses. The goal is to preach all 10 verses. So hopefully, though, we can say the most important things. Let's start with this, reading verses 1 through 3 again. Paul, Silvanus, or maybe you have Silas there, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, section starts off with a pretty typical greeting in verse 1. We meet the authors, Paul, Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, and Timothy. And if chapter 2, verse 18 is any indication, the letter actually came from the pen of Paul, but as the verse shows, it was on behalf of all three men that he wrote. And so sometimes in the study, you'll probably hear me say the authors, plural, maybe sometimes just Paul, singular. I'm not trying to contradict myself. I think both of those things are true. But there's one more thing that is deeply interesting, one more word in verse 1, and it's the word in, as in to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might have initially expected of instead of in, the church of the Thessalonians of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but we get in the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the in mean? In what sense are they in the Father and the Son? The answer here is actually a teaching that appears all over the New Testament, but often gets criminally underappreciated, if I can venture so bold a statement as that. It's the doctrine of believers' union with God, the doctrine of union. When we trust in Jesus, we come to be united to the triune God, to be in the Father, Son, and Spirit, as Paul will often say. Here's how the theologian Louis Burkhoff describes union. He calls it that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Amen. What a precious reality that is, to be joined, and we should add, indissolubly so, right? Permanently linked with him who crowns our life with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. We, as creatures, are united vitally in union to our Creator. That's what it's teaching. And it is from that union that all of God's blessings flow to us. It's from that the Thessalonians receive the grace and peace that the author wishes for them at the end of verse 1. And this is how, believers, grace and peace flows to us as well, through our union with the triune God. What a precious thought. And now we're ready to jump into the body of the letter. Verses 2 and 3 are so striking. All right, I want you to do a little exercise with me using your thumb. If you take your thumb and cover up everything before the comma in verse 2, okay, and then we read the rest of verses 2 and 3, Well, here's the kind of thing we spot. The apostles are constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That they are, in other words, remembering the Thessalonians for living a fruitful life. Work that springs from faith. Labor that springs from love. Steadfastness that springs from their hope in Christ. This is a picture of an ideal Christian life. Their faith leads them to good deeds. Their love leads them to work hard in serving one another. Their hope in Jesus' return leads them to stand fast in the face of persecution. These are healthy, mature Christians. There's a lot we would say that they've got figured out. They're doing well. Now move your thumb off the first part of verse 2. Who's to thank for that? We give thanks to God, he writes. You see that? We give thanks to God. To God. Isn't that striking? Paul doesn't list the Thessalonians' virtues in order to give them a high five, right? He doesn't list this in order to congratulate himself for having been such a good teacher. Instead, remembering all these things leads him to thank God for them. And I wonder, if we think about the good things in ourselves in this same way, do we think that whatever virtues we display, whatever about the Christian life we're getting right, whatever accomplishments and victories we experience, do we think that these are all owing to God as their source? Or do we tend to pat ourselves on the back? Or do we say with Paul here, "Thank you, Lord"? Now that seems to be really telling. I'm gonna tell on myself. There was a time in my Christian life when I didn't really know what to do when I received praise. And I think that discomfort came from some competing desires in my heart. On the one hand, I know that you're supposed to respond humbly, right? After all, I knew the verse, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. But on the other hand, maybe you'll identify a trace of this in yourself, I really like to be praised. I really like to be praised. And so what would happen would be these really like awkward responses and these not really sincere attempts to deflect compliments or me trying to unconvincingly self-deprecate. But you know, the Lord has been working on me for years. And man, that is one of the benefits of being in Christ for a time. I became a Christian when I was 15. I guess that's 25 years in Christ now that I've experienced. And the Lord has been working on me slowly but surely, making me more confident in his approval of me through Christ, so that less and less I feel myself wanting to seek it elsewhere. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To just know the Lord approves, it's his confidence, it's his vote that matters. I don't have to seek it elsewhere. And so God is retraining those impulses in me to as it were, whenever someone says something kind, to swing around, as it were, and join the other person in praising God for whatever thing they found helpful. It might sound like this: "Yes, the Lord is so good, isn't he?" Or, "Praise the Lord, it is so amazing what his grace can do." Right, right. Then I'm sort of joining them in thanking God and moving myself out of the position of recipient of that compliment. Now, I just want to say the solution here for our pride can't simply be that we memorize a few really spiritual sounding lines without believing those things deeply. Real humility changes us at the level of the heart, not just at the level of the vocabulary. But I think if we will pray for that, if we'll pray for a truly humble heart, the Lord is honored in that prayer. And you might be surprised how quickly he begins to grant it and how you can begin to say, with the authors here really meaning it, "We give thanks to God." Lord, make that be the thing that we say, not just with our lips, but also in our hearts. So, well, there's part one. A lot more I'd like to say, but there's part one for now. Thanks to God for the good he's produced in the Thessalonians. Now, I want you to notice part two, verses 4 through 10, where we see the encouragement that the authors have for them. So, encouragement for Christians. Let's start by looking at verse 4, because this actually ends up being so central to everything Paul will go on to say in this section. Now, here's what it reads. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, or maybe your translation says, your election by God. Now, in your hurry to get to thinking about what the end of the verse says, well, don't rush past what comes before it. The Christian readers are called brothers loved by God. They are brothers, and we can add sisters as well, right? That's intended, because God has made all who are in Christ to be spiritual siblings with one another in his family. Just stop and chew on that. How encouraging that is to know that we are not alone. We are not alone. When you become a Christian, when you join a church, you receive family, Christian family. And in some cases, if you come from a family of a biological family of unbelievers, these are people who have more in common with you and are every bit in a meaningful and eternal sense your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we get that horizontal relationship. But notice that that's not the only relationship mentioned. There's also a vertical one. Christians are loved by God. Loved by God is what he says. Not only in just the sense that we have been loved at some point in time in the past, but that even now that continues, that at every moment you draw in breath as one beloved by God. What a beautiful thought that is. In fact, before the world ever began, if you're a Christian, God loved you. God loved you. God loved his people, and as the end of the verse now says, chose them or elected them to be his own. Election, that word that we see sometimes in our Bible, refers to God's choice of people unto eternal life, based on nothing good in them, but only on his free and unmerited grace. Ah, what a sentence that is. It's a doctrine that can be contentious. I remember early on in my ministry feeling like I needed to walk on eggshells a bit when I talked about it from the pulpit. But now I guess I'm just at the point that I don't care about the eggshells anymore, and I just get to be who I am theologically and tell you that I believe this doctrine with my whole heart. There I said it. I believe it with my whole heart. Before the foundation of the world, God chose his people according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6. And I want to say that not only do I believe this doctrine, I find it to be incredibly comforting and precious to my soul. Precious to my soul. I do not see this doctrine as being a sledgehammer to swing at theological opponents, but as a pillow to put your head down at night and rest upon. It's not supposed to result in clenched fist, but in wet eyes as we are stirred by the beauty of it. Foreseeing nothing good in me, and only because he is freely gracious and merciful, God picked me and picked you too, fellow Christian, to be his forever. He picked us, yes, and not others. And if we ask why, the Bible's simple answer is because he chose it to be this way. I don't have any other answers to give. Nothing more penetrating than that. It wasn't because of our performance, and goodness knows, I've given God so many reasons to say I'm not worth choosing. You would probably say the same. But yet he chose his own. He set his love on us. He determined that we would be his and he would be our God for eternity. Oh. And the surest way to know that God will never stop loving you is that in point of fact, he never began. He has always loved his people, loved them eternally with his undying, unrelenting love. What a humbling and stirring joy that is to learn about ourselves once we come to faith, that despite the mess I am, God loves me and has loved me and will go on loving me without end, embraced in his eternal love. I mentioned that it's something that our election is something we learn in retrospect. And to quote one of my seminary professors, if salvation can be compared to a doorway, then painted on the front before we walk through is the commands to repent, to believe in Christ, and the assurance that everyone who does will be received by Jesus. And then once we've walked through, we look back, painted on the back of the doorway, seen in retrospect, are the words chosen by God. chosen by God. That's why we walked through. What a heavy truth that is, and what a beautiful truth. If you believe, it's because God chose that you would. He made you the special object of his love. And if you come to believe in the future, well, it's because God chose for that to happen too. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. I want us not just to believe that truth so that we can be puffed up, that we know more Bible doctrine or have something right that someone else has wrong. I don't want that. I want us to believe it so that we can be stirred and humbled by that and swept up into the beauty of it. I confess, as I prepared the sermon this week, I just had to stop and cry for a while. I was so overcome by the fact that God loves me and chose me to be his own. That idea grabs you too, if you're curious and doing some more reading, some more study on that. I'll say I've been really helped by a book by a man named Sam Storms. It's called Chosen for Life. And it's really good at explaining, I think on a level that's understandable and digestible, what this doctrine is about, why it's so precious, and why it's so good for us to believe. I think it's really good in content and in tone. So Sam Storms, Chosen for Life, you can get it for $14 on a Kindle. So there's my little commercial for that. All right, well, for now though, let's press on ahead and see how Paul finds evidence, or evidences maybe we'll say, that God has chosen the Thessalonians, and that's what comes in the verses that follow. Notice the first word in verse 5. In your translation, it'll either say because or for, and that clues me in that Paul is giving these reasons, these evidences, these reasons to believe why God has chosen the Thessalonians. Because, namely, the following things he'll say are true. And so if it helps you any to think about structure, I'm really helped by thinking about that sort of stuff. I want to just kind of sketch out where I think the structure lies in the verses that follow. I think verse 5 and verse 6 each give a support, a piece, for the idea that God has chosen the Thessalonians. First in verse 5, there was Paul's Spirit-empowered proclamation to them. And then in verse 6, the Thessalonians' imitation of Paul and of Jesus. And then I think the imitation gets described, it and its results, in verses 6 through 10 in three ways. In verse 6, they have joy amidst tribulation. In verse 7, they serve as an example. In verses 8 through 10, they proclaim the word, and this report spreads far and wide. So there's a bit of a flyover, again, if the structure helps you there. Okay, let's dive into the details a bit more. In verse 5, one evidence that Paul finds that God has chosen the Thessalonians is the Spirit-empowered preaching that he did among them when they came to faith. The gospel, notice he says, didn't come to them in word only. That is, just by mere words, unaccompanied by the Spirit's power, but rather in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know, he adds, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So the authors are talking here in verse 5 about their preaching and their conduct. They preached with power and with conviction, or maybe your translation says assurance, that came from the Holy Spirit, and they backed up their words with their holy lives. Now, of course, you might want to say that this kind of preaching, apart from actual conversions, wouldn't be enough to conclude that Paul's hearers were among the elect, and that is certainly true. Notice verse 6 is coming afterwards. But it's also true that neither will conversions happen apart from the power of the Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel. And so what he's describing in verse 5 is this indispensable step in the elect coming to faith. And I just want you to maybe reflect on your Christian life. And I wonder if there has ever been a time that you were sharing the gospel with someone else, and at that moment you just sensed the Holy Spirit's power at work in a really supernatural way that you perceived. Maybe if you've shared your faith enough, been a Christian long enough, you can remember times like that. I remember one time that sticks out as the time I was probably most conscious of the Spirit's power as I shared the gospel. It was on a mission trip. I was in Uganda, and Caroline and me and a few others were allowed to speak to a crowd of maybe 40 people that were in a school over there. It's a big deal when an American comes to visit, and you know, in school settings, just come share the gospel. So we did. And at that time, I sensed so much the Spirit's help as I was speaking about Christ and giving the gospel. There was just an unusual amount of conviction behind my words, a sense of the Spirit's anointing and power as I shared the gospel in that time. Maybe you can identify with that feeling. Sometimes it's just so clear that something supernatural is occurring. And afterward, this man came up to me and found me, and he had tears just uncontrollably streaming down his face. The waterworks were turned on, and it was just gushing. And through those tears, he admitted that he was broken over his sin, pierced to the heart about that, and that he wanted Christ as his Savior. And so, man, that is absolutely just a highlight to have something like that happen on a mission trip. So our group gathered with him. We prayed with him. We connected him with some local believers, sort of passed the baton to them in a church there, and they would help him follow Jesus well. And it strikes me that what the authors of 1 Thessalonians might say about that, as they summed up that moment, is something, well, like this. We know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Right? And that would be true. And, just as in that man's case, in the case of the Thessalonians, there was this other evidence of election, namely that they believed in Jesus and began to follow him. Look at verse 6. Beginning there, Paul describes how they became imitators of both himself and the Lord Jesus. By the way, just notice that Paul can like say that those are one and the same thing, right? You imitated us and Jesus. So closely did he follow Jesus' own example. Oh, that the Lord would give us to say the same sort of thing. But he lists them as being imitators, or at least the result of their imitation, in three ways. First, notice verse 6, that he says they experienced the Spirit's joy in the midst of their tribulation. You might remember from the background in Acts last week that some of them were dragged before the authorities and made to pay money as this pledge that they wouldn't disrupt the peace. And so they had already begun to suffer. Had they become poorer financially for being Christians? Yes. Had they likely lost some friends and some social standing over their newfound faith? Yes. But had they found in Christ the greatest treasure that there is, one worth selling all to have? Yes. That's exactly what they had found. And this filled them with a supernatural joy from the Holy Spirit. Joy in the midst of their afflictions and persecutions. It's what the Lord gives. Second, in verse 7, they had become an example to other believers. That is a moral pattern for them to follow. And notice he says the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Those two places were two provinces in Greek in those times. Thessalonica was in the northern province of Macedonia, where Silas and Timothy had come from. And Achaia was down on the southern end, where all three authors now were in Corinth when they wrote this letter. Basically, it seems like they're saying, listen, wherever we go in Greece, from top to bottom, we find people who are aware of this example that you've set, one that guides them in how to live. And I say, what a difference our examples can make, and how far they can travel over a distance, right? A whole country, basically, right? These two provinces now know of the Thessalonians' faith and their conversion, which is beautiful to behold. Notice something else here about the nature of discipleship. The ones who are called imitators in verse 6 are now called examples in verse 7. And that's, well, a bit about how discipleship works. We learn from more mature Christians how to follow Christ, and then we show other less mature Christians how to do the same thing. Imitation, an example. In fact, I think we could say that part of our imitating good disciple makers is serving as examples by making disciples ourselves. So that is an encouraging thought, and I think a word of challenge for us. May the Lord make us those kinds of disciple makers. And then the third way that the Christians imitated the authors is in verses 8 through 10. They proclaimed the word of God, which you see there in verse 8. Now, excuse me, what is fascinating about verses 8 and 9 is that these verses seem to suggest this sort of chain reaction. The Thessalonians sounded forth the word in evangelism, but then by verse 9, apparently that had gotten some people to talking. It had started a ripple effect beyond these places. In fact, the authors will confess that we really don't have to say anything about what the Lord has done among you, because people are reporting that back to us. Did you hear about the Thessalonians? They were saying. They were former pagan unbelievers, so many of them idol worshipers, and they ditched those idols to serve the one living and true God. Did you know, in fact, that this is a group who claims that they are expecting the Son of God to return again from heaven, the same one who was raised from the dead, and that he'll punish the wicked and rescue them on that last day? Can you believe, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, what has gotten into these people? Listen to them talking about Jesus now. Can you believe the change that's come over them? In fact, Paul absolutely could believe it. He could, because it's the very same thing that happened to him as well. He met Jesus, and nothing was ever the same again. Have you met Jesus too? Has he given you joy in the midst of tribulation? Has he used you as an example for other Christians to follow? Have you sounded forth his word, telling other people about the good news of sins forgiven through him, as meeting him changed everything for you as well? If so, then notice that that means that you have become an imitator of him, just as verse 6 says. And if you are an imitator, then remember what that means going backwards now in the context. It's evidence that you have, in fact, been chosen by God. Chosen to be his own, to have a home with him forever, to be embraced in his love. It means that forever and always, you are his. We've said that this is a chapter of encouragement, and that's about as encouraging as it gets. No matter what difficulties you're facing, no matter how much the weight of life may be bearing down, this fact is settled, that God has chosen you for himself, and you are his. That's encouraging.